In our part of the world, of course, this is the New Year. And a lot of people, if they don't make New Year's resolutions, which I don't, I think most people have tried it at one time or another and usually break them, but even if they don't, we start thinking about what we're going to do in the New Year. I have never made New Year's goals, and I didn't keep those either. But as we think about big picture and small picture, you know, where are we going to be in 2017 and what are we going to be doing? We know personally with ourselves that there are many things we could be doing, and there are many activities that we could choose. So as I was reading 1 Chronicles the other day, which is where we're going to be this morning, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and some of 16 and 1 Samuel 6. I'm not going to read every word of all of those chapters, but you kind of need this whole story to get a whole picture, which the Lord gave to me as I was going through it and thinking through what happened here in the life of David. This is actually the very first thing that happens in the narrative of 1 Chronicles. This is the very first thing that happens to David after he becomes king over all Israel. So I want to start with a little background in 12, which says, starting in verse 38, "All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." So David, who has spent the majority of his life running from Saul, hiding in caves, etc., has just been made king over the whole show, and they've had this big party with people coming in from all over. Suddenly he's popular, everybody likes him, everybody wants to be king, wants him to be king. Saul is last year's model, no one's thinking about him anymore. And David's first idea of what to do with his newfound authority is actually a good idea. But as we'll see, there is a problem here. So starting in 1 Chronicles 13 at the beginning of the chapter, "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul.' Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." So when I first read this, I do scripture journaling as I go along, and when I read a verse that especially speaks to me about something, I will write down a lesson that I'm getting out of it in my little scripture journal. And I'll read over those later. I get a lot out of it. It helps me to study the Bible more effectively for me, and it's something that I recommend to anybody to try. What I wrote down here in 13:1 was the note that David had consulted everybody. He was not a snob. He didn't call in just the top people and say, okay, we'll decide and then let the peons know what we're going to do. He actually went all the way down to the captains of hundreds. And we're talking about an army. I didn't go back and add it up, but I think it had hundreds of thousands of people in it. So we're talking about thousands of captains of hundreds who were there. But he didn't overlook even the little guys when he was taking counsel as to what they ought to do. And I wrote down that I think that's a very good thing, because the Bible says in the multitude of counselors there's safety. And an attitude of humility, which is not an attitude of autocracy, I will decide what to do and let all the unimportant people know later, is a good thing. Taking counsel is very much of the Lord. And the Bible says all the people agreed. The assembly said they would do it because the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And that's great too. And in fact, the people were right. It was almost certainly the right thing to do to bring back the ark, because they had not been using it. And it belonged in Jerusalem, and that was something that would please the Lord. But there's also something missing here, and it's something that's very ironic, because David says, okay, the purpose of this project is to bring back the ark because we haven't been inquiring of the Lord. So let's get the ark back here and inquire of the Lord. But what does David not do? he doesn't inquire of the Lord. He doesn't first go out there and consult God and say, we had this idea, should we do it, and how should we go about it? He just asks all the people, hey, if you guys think this is a good idea, and if you think it's the Lord's will, let's do it. And all the people say, yeah, let's do it. So they go do it. And we'll see what happens to that in a minute. I don't like using illustrations from TV, but there was this episode of Leave It to Beaver. And I've gone from First Chronicles to Leave It to Beaver, so obviously we're doing a bit of a jump here, that has become a figure of speech. In this particular episode, Wally comes home and he tells his parents that he has had a meeting with his friends, and they took a vote to decide at whose house they would host this event they were going to do, which of course puts a burden on whoever lucky parents get to do it, and he says, and all the guys voted on it and chose us. And his father says, well, this is not going to work out for us because of this and this and this, and Wally says, but Dad, all the guys voted on it. Overlooking the fact that it's his father's house and that the people who voted didn't have the authority. So all the guys voted on it here. All the people said, this is a great idea, this is what we ought to do, let's go. But they forgot to consult the person whose house they were ministering to, the person whose ark they were going to get their God. They, in fact, were in the process of saying, we need to be inquiring of God. So this is very good. But they didn't actually inquire of God. In the same way, we sit around and we say, we need to be seeking the Lord. We need to be praying, but do we pray? Do we sit around and talk and argue with each other for 35 minutes and we don't actually pray? I mean, yeah, that is a prayer before the Lord when we speak, but we also need to inquire directly of the Lord and ask Him, what do you want us to do and how do you want us to do it? Both. Because they had the right idea, they knew what God wanted them to do, but they did not know how God wanted them to do it. And the result of that was not a good fruit. So resuming in verse 5 of chapter 13, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, for His name is proclaimed. So they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. The narrator here stops to remind us that the name of the Lord is holy. That the Lord is not our buddy. He is not our equal. His ark is not something you pick up in your car on the way to work. We carry the presence of God with us, just like they carry the ark. And we need to be as reverent about the presence of the Holy Spirit in us as they needed to be with the ark. And so here's the problem. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Well, Uzzah and Ahio were not Levites. They were Benjamites. And Abinadab was the guy who, in a previous sequel, a prequel that we're not going to read today, had ended up being the guardian of the Ark because the Ark had been captured by the Philistines. And the Philistines had sent it back on a cart, which, to my knowledge, was the first and, other than this, only time the ark was ever transported on a cart. God had stated very clearly in the law the ark was to be carried on poles by the priests, and no one else was supposed to touch it. But they were not taking their cues from God. They were actually taking their cues from the Philistines, who had this great idea to send the ark back on a cart. So they were carrying the ark. They were carrying the presence and glory of God, but they were carrying it in the way that the world had picked out for it to be carried. And they did it right. They went, they said, we're going to make a brand new cart that nothing else has ever ridden on to honor the Lord. But it didn't do any good because they weren't supposed to have a cart in the first place. So because they had not sought God, they started off on the wrong foot. Then no matter how they tried to refine that idea and make it better and make it more acceptable, it was still the wrong idea. And so it is whenever we depart from God's will and we do not seek Him, we just keep trying to put different lipstick on the pig and make it a better pig. And it's still a pig in the eyes of the Lord because it was not His idea, it was our idea. It was not His will, it was our will. It was not the mind of Christ, it was the mind of the flesh. It's very instructive what the name Uzzah means, because Uzzah is the central character in the tragic first act of this story. And his name means strength. So they got a guy named Strength to drive this cart, driving the ark the way that God had not designed for it to be transported, on the word not of God, but of a majority vote. It's neither majority nor unanimous vote, nor the big strong guy, as they were supposed to have learned with Saul. who shows us what God's will is. God shows us through his word what his will is. Then David, verse 8, and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. As we know, and as Brother Jimmy put it, you can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. They did not spare any effort in worshiping the Lord. It wasn't like they were too lazy to learn the music and go out there and do their worship. They had the top band. They had all the good musicians. And they put every effort into it. They played with all their might. And God did not say, you know, that music just sounds so good, I think I'll overlook the fact that they aren't obeying me because, you know, it just sounds really good. So, good job, guys. That did not do anything. It was not acceptable to God because it was not in a context of obedience. Because you can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. There is not a style of music that pleases God so much that he will overlook it if we are being disobedient to him. There is not a style of music so enjoyable to us that it makes anything we're doing okay. There is not a style of music so abhorrent or boring to us that God says, well, wow, you're going to so much trouble boring yourself with that boring music. You are really pleasing me today. I don't care that you're not living your... No. God doesn't care about that side of it. He cares what heart it's coming from. Is it a heart of obedience? Are we doing his will? Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. His brothers and his sisters and his mother are those who do the will of God. So at this point, the Israelites probably think they're doing pretty good. The cart's rolling along fine. The band's playing great. Everybody's feeling good. Everybody's thinking the same thing. We're going to get the ark up here. We're going to resume worship services the way we were supposed to do it in the first place. And then it all comes to a thudding halt. Verse 9. And when they came to Kidon's threshing floor, Uzzah, the guy with a name that means strength, put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. When I read this story as a child, I thought, well, that was a really stupid thing for Uzzah to do, because he should have known you don't touch the ark. God warned people over and over again, you come too near the holy things, and you are going to die. And that's true. It was a very foolish thing for Uzzah to do. But more than that, it was the logical conclusion of what was going on. Because they were moving outside of God's will. They had planned this in the wisdom of man. They had not consulted God. Some disaster was going to happen. Either Uzzah was going to touch the ark, or it was going to fall off the cart, or something equally bad. It was already determined that there was a disaster in store by the time they started off on their expedition, because they were not in God's will. The name of the place where this happened is given differently, because this account is in 1 Chronicles and it's also in 2 Samuel. The name of the place in 1 Chronicles is called Kidon, which means javelin. And the name of the place in 2 Samuel is Nachon, which means prepared. The javelin is a symbol of God's judgment. Phinehas took a javelin and it killed those who had gone into idolatry. Jesus, as Zach did a teaching on this some time ago, which has really stuck with me, Jesus took the javelin himself on the cross when his side was pierced. That javelin is what is in store for the flesh. God's judgment is in store for the flesh. The flesh is condemned to death. So, if I go out in the flesh, and I have a good idea how to please God, and I go out and I try to do it, I will not only fail, but God himself will cause what I'm doing to fail, because I will have brought it under the same sentence of death that my flesh is under. The only way to have anything done that is a thing of life and not death is to do it without the flesh. For the flesh to be crucified, then only the Spirit is there. Because if God's Spirit is within us doing things, God's Spirit is not under his judgment. God's Spirit is the instrument of his righteousness in us. Therefore, we'll be able to please him, and the result will not be death. But the result was death here, because they just did what seemed like a good idea, and all the guys voted on. And for Uzzah, it was his last mistake. Verse 11, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah, or a breach upon Uzzah, roughly, to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all they had. Now the Bible says David was angry. I don't think he was angry with Uzzah, and I know he was not angry with God. David was most likely angry with himself, with frustration because he had done everything that came to mind that he was supposed to do, and the result was a disaster, and somebody was dead, and he was responsible for that. Uzzah was responsible for his own choice, but David had put everybody in that position. So I think he was angry with himself, but what he did is very instructive. There is something that we call pulling a Van Zanten after the pilot of a KLM flight that crashed into a Pan Am flight in the 1970s and killed more people than in any other airline disaster in history. 550-something people died. And it is now thought that the mistake he made, which was taking off without authorization, was caused because he had made a mistake a few minutes previously that he was rattled about. He had started to go, and the co-pilot said, wait a minute, we can't go. So he was still thinking about that, and then he went, and he did something far worse. So what David did was to avoid that mistake here. And I believe that he very much did the right thing to just stop, put the ark somewhere safe, Obed-Edom was a Levite, and back off and try to figure out what happened. If we have things going wrong, the temptation, just like when I have a problem on the computer, what I want to do is I want to keep hammering away on the computer and try to fix it. But quite often, the best thing that I can do is just stop, walk away. When I come back, I have a different perspective. And it's not a peaceable feeling to just stop. You want to figure out what's wrong right then so you can fix it. But David was not obsessed with that right then. He wanted to make sure he had appropriate fear of God. If God had rebuked his venture, even though he didn't know what he had done wrong, he was not going to keep trying to push it. So he just stopped, and he took a break, and he backed off for 3 months to see what God would do and what God would say. We then come to chapter 14, which is an interlude between the first disastrous attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem and the second attempt they made in chapter 15, which was successful. And I believe that what happens in chapter 14 gives us the key to how things were righted in chapter 15. I'm actually going to skip the first 7 verses, which speak of David's house being established and Hiram building him a house and the children that he had. I'm going to start on verse 8. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So, in the King James Version, the scripture says that the Philistines spread themselves, like they just made camp and waited for David to attack them. But in this translation, we see that the Philistines were actually raiding the country of Israel, and David was the guy who had just been appointed king. Now, the purpose of a king was to fight the battles of Israel. The reason people were willing to pay the high taxes was so if some Philistines came to the land and started to do some trouble, there would be a strong leader who could rally the whole country and go and throw them out. They would be especially nervous in light of recent events because the Israelites had been soundly defeated and routed at the Battle of Mount Gilboa, and they had been thrown out of some of their cities, in fact. So they were undoubtedly looking to David to be the big, strong leader that Saul no longer was and do the king thing. If the enemy comes into the land, you throw the enemy out. It's as obvious as if the trash is full, you take the trash out. It's your responsibility. But David had learned something. He had learned that even when something is obviously a good idea, and all the guys have voted on it, and they think it's a great idea, you have to inquire of the Lord to find out if it's God's idea. Because although it may be that it's the right thing to do, we don't know that for sure. And even if it is the right thing to do, we don't necessarily know how God would have us to go about doing it. When David asks this question of the Lord, "Shall I go up?" the implication is that the answer could be no. And we have to think about the position that would leave him in, being the newly minted king that everybody is counting on to fill in for Saul and do better than Saul. This is his big opportunity to prove himself. That would leave him sitting in his tent watching while the Philistines raid the valley of Rephaim and do whatever else they want to do until God gives him another word. Most of us would say, Lord, give me strength so I go out and smite the Philistines. Thank you. David said, shall I go up? Will you deliver them? Because unlike Saul, he knew that if he did go up and God wasn't with him, then he might as well not have gone up because he wouldn't win. So he was learning. David was a person who learned from his mistakes. They had made a mistake when they tried to bring the ark up. They did not inquire of God. And I think it became clear to him over time what would be the fruit of going on ahead on his own and what would be the fruit of inquiring of God first. So verse 11, they went out to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. One chapter ago, they called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which is the same word, breach, breaking. Because God's hand had broken David's works, because they were works that were done according to human wisdom in the flesh. But when David moved in dependence on God and inquired of the Lord first and said, here, what do I do? It was turned around. That javelin was no longer pointed toward him because he wasn't moving in the flesh. It was now pointed toward his enemies. And instead of the breaking being on his works, the breaking was on the works of the devil. And that is what God desires to do. God does not want to break the things we make. He wants them to be fruitful. But if we've put the ingredients of the flesh in there, we've done it according to human wisdom, they will be broken. They cannot be fruitful. He cannot bless it. It's not that he won't, he can't. But it's God's delight. When we are rightly oriented toward him, we are walking in the Spirit and looking to him to turn that might have been used to break our works and break the works of Satan, because that is why Jesus Christ has come, to destroy the works of the devil. And we want to be the instrument. We want to be the one who, like David, when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment and they were burned with fire. That's an opportunity. Burn up the idols of the heathen and show that God is greater. David got that opportunity because he was depending on God. Then the Philistines, verse 13, once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God. And God said to him, you shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. So David did as God commanded him. And they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. The first time David asked God for instructions, he heard precisely what he would have expected to hear, which was, go, and you're going to win. There was a possibility he would hear, don't go, but he heard what he wanted to hear. Go. So he went. That is very easy. Obeying when God tells you what you want to hear is easier than obeying when you haven't heard from God, because you have the assurance that you're in his will. So I thought this was a good idea. God told me it was a good idea. Bam, I'm going to win. And you do. But God doesn't always tell us exactly what we want or expect to hear. God tells him, do not go up. And here's another thing. David didn't assume that the last answer would apply the second time. If he did, if David had just assumed, well, last time I asked God about smiting the Philistines in this very place, he did, big victory, let's just save some time and go smite some Philistines, he would not have prospered in the battle because he wouldn't have been depending on God. Depending on God once and seeing good results is not the same as depending on him daily. And God tested his dependence by telling him to do this rather odd thing. I don't know what the mentality of the Israelites was. I suppose they were very supernaturally oriented people. But I would feel a little stupid as the king coming out and saying, here's the battle plan. We're going to wait until we hear people walking in the top of the trees. And when we hear these invisible people marching in the top of the trees, then we'll attack. Probably would have made him seem a little strange. I don't think Saul had ever done anything like that. It was not exactly, it's not standard battle practice to wait until you hear marching in the trees to go. So God was testing his obedience. Would he do this odd thing that was not the obvious go up, smite the Philistines the way he was used to doing it? And the answer was yes, he would. Because he had seen what would happen when you put the ark on your own cart and you try to take it with a guy named Strength, do your own thing, it's not that the enemy will get you, God himself will get you. Because our strength actually sets us against God's power. So David was willing to do something that sounded a little bit silly. And again, same result. Could God have delivered by a different result? Absolutely. Could God have made the Philistines kill each other before David got there? Absolutely. God works the way God wants to work. And that is why we have to stay dependent on Him. Because it's all about God and it's not about us. It's about His will and not what we think is a good idea and what everybody voted on. So, chapter 15. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. One wonders where he intended to put it before. Possibly in his own house, which would have been totally wrong. But obviously there was no place ready for it the first time they tried to come. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. So, this is kind of a duh, because anybody who could read or who could ask a priest or a Levite the question would have found out that what they were doing with the ark was not allowed under the law. So one wonders, with all those priests and all those Levites, and David presumably being literate in the Torah himself, why didn't somebody point this out before and say, wait a minute, you have Benjamites driving the ark on a cart when it's supposed to be Levites carrying it on their shoulders? We may think that we could not talk ourselves out of doing something which is obviously called for in Scripture. That if it's, you know, in Scripture, obviously, dude, we're going to obey the Scripture. But I think at one time or another in our lives, most of us have come to a Scripture that we did not want to obey. And we didn't say, well, I'm not going to obey the Scripture, I'm going to go disobey God. We went and we rationalized and said, well, you know, maybe that doesn't apply here, or maybe that's not what the Lord's speaking to me at this time. I think I'll go talk to some people and see what they think. And they all say, yeah, that's right, that doesn't really apply here. So we go off and do something else and feel good about it because we have a unanimous vote of all our counselors. And we forget the fact that the Scripture said something else. And the fact that the entire Israelite army and the priests and Levites and David himself could just forget God's law and go do it some other way, shows what the propensity for rationalization is, and shows why we need to stay close to the Word of God. In the Psalms, David repeatedly says, I love your Word, I love your law. Why? Because it kept things from happening like Uzzah. Maybe it was at this point in his life that David first began to really study the law and try to find out what God required so that he could prosper. In the law, it says, do this and you will prosper. You will have good success. Now, in the Old Testament, that success was you beat your enemies, you have great crops, you eat and drink and praise the Lord. In the New Testament, we have victory over sin, and we, in Christ, destroy the works of the devil. So it's a different type of prosperity, but we also prosper when we obey God's word. We do not prosper when we seek counsel, even from well-meaning people, if that counsel is not according to God's word. I think it's also worth noting that carrying the ark on a cart is much more efficient than carrying it by hand. Carry an object by hand. I mean, riding a bicycle is 2.5 times more efficient than walking. I don't know what the ratio is with a cart, but you can go faster, you can go more smoothly, less effort. It's just a better way to do it from a logistical standpoint. But again, God's will does not always bring us to do things in the most efficient way. Going and waiting for the mulberry trees to march doesn't make much sense either. But the important thing is it's the will of God. It is not easier for God to beat the enemy when we do things one way or another. God is the Lord. He snaps his fingers and the universe springs into existence. The things he has us do are not to accomplish the end that he's sending us to, is to accomplish an end in us so that we are the vessel through his will, through whom his will can come. So now they do something else that they did not do previously. 15:11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. He consulted, but he consulted people. And again, godly counsel is wonderful. It's absolutely essential. If you say, well, I know everybody is against me, but God gave me this wonderful revelation, I'm just going to do what I think is a good idea, you better be very, very sure you got the revelation from God. But then he realized that he had consulted people. but he had not consulted God. So he got the lesson out of it. And now that he had the lesson, they were ready to go and do it again, almost. There's one thing they needed to do, and that was to be sanctified. And here's the thing. We pray to the Lord, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, use us for your purposes in your kingdom. As a brother gave an illustration not too long ago, he takes a dirty glass and he says, what happens if you fill this glass with the water? You get dirty water, and no one wants it. So God doesn't fill a dirty glass. God wants to wash the glass first. And if you won't let him wash the glass, then he won't fill it with anything, and you're just going to be singing and singing and singing and not accomplishing anything and actually bringing about a devastating outcome. Because unless we are sanctified, unless we are walking in holiness, God has no use for us in his kingdom. He is waiting for us to yield to his Holy Spirit, who will make us holy as he is holy. Then we can know and do his will. And it's not a process that starts that morning. David doesn't get up one day and say, okay, everybody get on your priestly garments and take a shower. We're going to carry the ark. This took time. In another account of another story about when the priests sanctified themselves, we find out that some priests were really good about getting ready and some weren't. And on one occasion, the Levites, who were the next guy down on the totem pole, they were better about sanctifying themselves than the priests. So they actually got to do some of the priestly stuff at that time. Sanctifying yourself was no fun. I mean, what do we think about? You take a bath and then you do what? Well, you have to avoid contact with certain things. You have to avoid certain indulgences of the flesh. You basically have to dedicate your life to the service of God and give up other things. So you can't just be running around doing what you want. You have to be doing only what God wants. And God can give us his will. He can tell us his will, and he can have us do his will to the degree that we are entirely sanctified, dedicated to him. Does that mean we never make a mistake? No. David went on making mistakes. He made more than one in the rest of his life. But David was God's. He was not God's and somebody else's with a 60-40 share. He was entirely God's. So whatever in him had not yet been yielded to God already belonged to God. And that is the way that we are. And that is the way that we should be. If we want to be fruitful in God's kingdom, we don't have to sanctify ourselves as they did. We don't have to go take a ceremonial bath and not step on any bugs. God will sanctify us by the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies us through his word. His word is truth. The Holy Spirit washes us with the water by the word. We only yield. We don't do anything to earn that state before him. We only yield. We only give up the other stuff and dedicate ourselves wholly to him. And then there can be fruit. There can be successful works. There can be things that glorify God. It was right here, and I want to note this, that David admitted before everybody that they, and he, by implication, because he was ultimately the king and he was making the decision, that they had fouled it up the first time. If we've made an error and we've gone out and we've done something apart from God's will, we can't sweep that under the rug. We have to say, before everybody who heard it the first time, we goofed up. That was not okay. We did not consult God. This was our mistake. So this is what we're going to do to make it right. And David was not like Saul, who says to Samuel, well, I know that I disobeyed God, but would you come back and make me look good in front of the elders? That's what Saul cared about, so that's what Samuel did for him, but Saul lost the kingdom. It wasn't what David cared about. David was very transparent. He walked in the light. And that's fundamentally the difference that is between God's people and other people that you can tell more than just about anything else. We walk in the light, and those in the world cover their sins. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And this is verse 14. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. I'm going to skip a list of names here because I'm going to butcher them anyway. Suffice it to say, they had a whole lot of people anointed to sing songs and keep doors, and there was a bunch of people in an organization that would center around taking care of God's ark. They did not just pull people off the street. These people were trained. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do. They were doing it according to the law, and here's what they did. Verse 25. So David, The elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was, when God helped the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. I'm going to stop and speculate here. So, put this between speculation tags. How did God help the Levites? Well, in the last example, the oxen stumbled and were going to drop the Ark. And Uzzah, human strength, reached in to grab the Ark and he was struck down by God. I believe that something similar started to happen to the Levites when they carried the Ark. And God himself reached in and steadied it. And that is probably why they were so thankful. They did not go down with fear and trepidation to get the Ark. Keep in mind, the last time they tried to do this, a guy died. They went down with joy to do it. Why? Because they were in God's will. And this is the paradox of the fear of God. Fear of God is not, oh, God's going to get me. Oh, God's going to get me. I got it. That javelin's awfully sharp, and it's all ready for me. I just know it's for me. It's got my name on it. If you are in God's will, if you are open to God, if you are yielded to God, if you are walking according to His word, you know it. And you can rejoice that you are in His will and have the joy of salvation. If we don't have that joy, if we are in terror of God, if we are, oh no, God is going to go, we either don't understand Him or we're doing something that's not quite right. A brother was sharing with me recently how his little 2-year-old girl knows when he's thinking about whether or not she's done something bad. And he looks at her, and if she's innocent, she just looks back. If she's guilty, she runs away and hides. That is, she has the fear of her father. But that does not make her afraid unless she's done something wrong. So because they knew they were doing it right this time, because, not because they come up with a better plan, but because they looked in the Word and they found out what they were supposed to do and they did it, they had joy. And when something went wrong, we don't know what, but God helped the Levites, they responded not by congratulating themselves that things went so much better this time, but by offering sacrifices to the Lord. And the Bible says in another account that it was after they had walked only 6 paces, which is around, I believe, 27 feet, that whatever this is happened, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Kenaniah, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord, with shouting, and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, and with cymbals, making music, with stringed instruments and harps. And it happened, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, who was married to David, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. The Bible does not say that Michal lost respect for David when he did it wrong and somebody died. And that would have been a legitimate reason to have thought ill of him because he was in the wrong. The Bible says she despised him when he danced and played before the Lord. You notice that they didn't change their form of worship. The first time they came up and they sang and played with all their might and every instrument they could find, did no good whatsoever. The expedition crashes and they have to start over. But the second time they didn't say, hey, last time we had music, God must not like the music. We just won't have music this time. Because they were in God's will. It's absolutely fine to have great music, as long as it's not a substitute for obedience. If it's a substitute for obedience, it doesn't matter what kind of music you have. If you have a heart of obedience, your music is going to please God too. Because anything that flows out of a heart of obedience and yieldedness to God pleases Him. But who does it not please? Who does not like it when we are dependent on God, when we show ourselves to be little children before Him, waiting for the invisible marchers in the mulberry trees before we go attack the Philistines? The world. Michal was Saul's daughter. Saul's house was almost always bad news. She had been married to David in a previous arrangement with Saul that had happened a long time ago. And she showed that she pretty much was her father's daughter here. Because she would have been happy for, you know, David, the big strong warrior, the successor to Saul, go out and beat up the Philistines. I'm sure that made her happy. She wasn't happy when he showed himself to lack self-consciousness before the people, because he was only conscious of the Lord whom he was worshiping. The world does not like that. The world likes majority rule. Now, I'm all for Republican form of government. I think it's great, great government as long as we have this world and factions and sin. But that is not God's government. God's government is monarchy. And we are devoted to our king. The world does not like that. They see that, and even though they're not even having to do anything to show their submission to it at that time, it makes them angry. The spirit of the world hates to see us being childlike and dependent before the Lord, and says to us, you need to stand up for yourself and go on your own and assert yourself. Well, why? Why do you care? I didn't realize you loved me that much. It's because it threatens them. Because if I'm depending on God, it says to them, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're like a little child, which is what Jesus told us. So she doesn't like it. And what does he do about it? I'm going to flip here to 1 Samuel 6:20. It's just a little passage. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. This is the account of what happens, and I'm switching here because 1 Chronicles does not include the account of what happened between Michal and David after this incident where she looks out the window and despises him. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows. Shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She was the only person who was not happy today. The rest of the country was very happy. They had finally done it right. They had gotten the ark up there. They had a king who had shown himself to be a good king. David had actually come to bless his household, which would include her. But she didn't want a blessing that came from somebody who was childlike and dependent before the Lord. She wanted the blessing of the big, strong He-Man warrior, and if that wasn't going to be who her husband was, she was going to let him know that she didn't respect him anymore. David was not embarrassed by this. Sometimes when someone associated with a person who's had authority over you before criticizes you, it hurts more than when another person might do it. It's like your old boss stopping by to see how you're doing. Didn't bother him at all. That the daughter of Saul is now telling him, boy, you're pathetic. Look at you out there, you're not even aware of yourself. Because why? Because it was before the Lord. It wasn't before the maidservants, and it wasn't before Michal. He wasn't thinking about who was looking out the windows. He was focused on God. And that is obedience to God. Obedience to God is not just look in the Word, do what it says. It is not just be wholly dedicated and sanctified to the Lord so you can do His will. Those are important. It is focus on God. Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own. He did not say, I do only what my Father tells me to do. He said, I do what I see my Father do. So if he looked away from the Father for even a moment, what would happen? He would not be doing God's will. When we're obeying God, we have tunnel vision to God. And those who are together in obedience all have tunnel vision to the same person, to God, so we're all doing the same thing. And the world thinks that is absolutely nuts. They think it's undignified, they think it's stupid, and it makes them mad. And it will. It's going to do a lot more than make the flesh mad. It will kill the flesh, if we'll let it. And in the end, Michal was the loser. David knew that before the people of God, he would be more honored by humbling himself before God. There's a rather haughty saying that people say about friends, you know, be yourself because those who matter won't care and those who care don't matter. And that's kind of haughty when applied to friendship. But when applied to following God, it's true. If someone is upset that we are depending on God, that is their loss. because that's what we're going to do. That's who we are. It's right. It's God's commandment. And if they also are oriented toward God and focused on Him, they're not going to be upset. So we will have perfect fellowship with one another. The loser here was not David being embarrassed. The loser here was Michal, who missed the blessing that God wanted to give to all the people that day, and who never bore children to David to confirm her position. So at the end of the day, David sat down in his house, and he pounded his chest and said, "I did a really awesome job today." I can't find that verse, but I think it's in here somewhere. At the end of the day, David was tired, and he went home and he went to bed. Actually, that one's not in here either. Verse 7 of chapter 16, this is the part I want to read. I'm not going to go all the way through this thing, but I want to see what it was that David did when they had finally accomplished this good work of bringing up the ark. On that day, David delivered first this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones." It goes on like that for about four times the length of what I have just read. Most kings, when they won a big victory or they did something right, they would set up a monument. It was usually an embellished account of what they did, so nobody would forget that it was them. That's how we know about a lot of kings in the ancient world. We found these braggy, megalomaniac inscriptions on pillars. When David had accomplished something important, he wrote a psalm which said, "Talk of God's works. Don't talk of David's works. Talk of God's works. Seek the Lord and His strength." We tried somebody else's strength two chapters ago. The fruit of that was not good. "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done." Because dependence on God is focus on God. And focus on God does not take the glory at the end of the day. And that's the last fruit, depending on God. The glory does not go to us at the end of the day. When we pray every day the Lord's Prayer, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." It is our joy to be part of this kingdom. Is it a democracy? No. Do we get to vote on the policies of God? No. But here's the wonderful thing. We don't have to, because God's policies are always right. God's rule is always good. God never goes out of office. When we take godly counsel, and we take it only in God's word, when we consult with those who love God, but we do not listen to that which would cause us to circumvent God's word, when we are committed and sanctified to Him, when we do not trust in human strength, when we set aside our preconceived notions and are willing to do things that sound a little bit stupid, then we get results. The world doesn't like the results, but that's okay. The world is passing away. God likes the results. And as we glorify Him for all of eternity for the works that He did through us, we are going to like those results too.